Man, I highly encourage all of you to embrace the adventure of exploring fasting this month. It is kind of funny, isn't it, that we say, hey, you might not be able to eat for 40 days, and we feel a little bit of disappointment, and then we say, don't watch Netflix or Hulu, and you, like, anxiety rises internally, and you're like, not doable, can't make it happen, right? Like, there's so many things in the world in which we live that we run to fill the empty spaces in our heads so we don't have to deal with the things that need dealing with. And fasting is a gift that when we abstain from the things we typically run to comfort us, it stirs up the things in us that are already there, like frustration and anger and all that. And we think fasting's doing a bad thing, but it's actually revealing what needs dealing with and allowing us the privilege of trusting the Spirit of God to actually go with us and redeem the unredeemed spaces in us. Fasting is a grand adventure that many of us have never gone on. Highly encourage you to read more about it and engage this month in that adventure. We are also on an adventure journeying through the extraordinary revealed Word of God. And we have started into the book of Ephesians. We started in Genesis well over a decade ago, and we've been working our way, watching the unfolding story of God and us unfold, and it's been amazing. And now we are in a space where Paul is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches around Ephesus, a letter meant to kind of go from church to church, because he is preparing the early New Testament church, just as Peter will, John will, and other New Testament authors will, to live out our lives as a church in light of the gospel, in view of the gospel, informed by the gospel, for the story of the gospel, for the glory of God, and in our journey pursuing Jesus. And so that all is something we know we ought to do, but the question really becomes in everyday life, what does this really look like? How does it play out? What should we remember? How should that inform us? And that is what the authors of our current context are writing to the early New Testament church about. So the book of Ephesians is a great example of that, where from Rome, Paul is writing to say, hey, church, here's the gospel. Here's what it means. Here's what it means for you. Here's what it means for us. Here's how we then live out our lives in view of it, right? So the beauty of these particular letters is that they are not just applicable to us, even though they were for the early New Testament church, they are really for us as well in every way, because we are still part of the same unfolding story as the early New Testament church, because that is the church that has the mystery of the gospel revealed to them, unlike the generations before that, and we live in a clarity of the gospel. We are still part of that same story. So Paul, in his writings, if you remember, chapter 1, he just really lavished upon us, his audience, the wonder of the gospel. What Jesus has done for us, who we were, he's adopted us, we belong to him, it's unbelievable. The spiritual blessings that we are recipients of because he came for us and we didn't come for him. And then into chapter 2, Paul summarizes the implications and the reality of the gospel to you and I as individuals. He says, before you knew Jesus, you and I were dead and we have been made alive. We did not belong to anyone. We were orphaned, but we now belong to the kingdom of God. Our future is redeemed. And we had no purpose other than building our little kingdom, rats in a cage, but we are now part of a grand unfolding story of redemption. And our purpose is to know God and make him known, to glorify him. And he put it this way, you and I, recipients of the gospel, are now God's workmanship or God's poema, his poem to the world, good works prepared in advance for us to do. And in the doing of them, the world will know God because he is showing himself to the world through me and through you if you know Jesus. That's a big deal. I'm not just a recipient of the gospel, I'm a participant in it. I'm not just a recipient of redemption and grace, I'm a participant in it. Not because I deserve to be, but because he's that good. And then Paul moved on from verse 10 in chapter 2, and he started speaking into the gospel's implications to not just you or me as individuals, but to us as a community. And he started pressing into the fact that the gospel now also invites us, calls us into a unity with one another because we have been reconciled to God. We are adopted children of God, therefore siblings, and we now engage in one another's stories because of what the gospel has done for us. So, as individuals, here's what's happened. As a community, here's what God is up to. In our very last encounter in the book of Ephesians that we did last week, here's what Paul did. After talking about the walls of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, or between any one group of people and another, any one person and another who know Jesus, and said these walls have to come down because God did not put them up, we're putting them up, and it is imperative, if we know the gospel, that we step into bringing the walls of hostility down. He then, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, did something extraordinary. He said, this is not just a gospel implication. Like, since you have the gospel, it's a decent idea now to bring down the walls of hostility. If you have a chance, please do it. You know what I'm saying? Like it's sort of one of the things that kind of becomes obvious if you know Jesus. He said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is actually part of the very nature of the gospel. In other words, we cannot say that we are believing and living out the gospel and not begin to work at breaking down the walls of hostility, because a essential, central reality to the gospel is the fact that God intended the gospel to be revealed and to affect our beautiful reconciliation to each other. The gospel isn't the gospel fully if it is not reconciling us one to another. You with me so far? And then Paul wrote in verse 7 of chapter 3, which is where we're beginning today, of this gospel, I have been made a preacher. Of what gospel? Remember, we talked about this last week. Of the one that includes as its centrality our unity. Our unity is non-negotiable in the gospel, because this gospel, that is the gospel of Jesus, reconciles us to God and reconciles us to each other. It's not, and it could reconcile us to each other. It might reconcile us to each other. It's good if it does. It just does. So if we are behaving in a way that isn't reconciled, we are not behaving as the gospel has affected us as a community. Okay, right, we got all that. Now, the passage we're about to go into, I just want to give you a heads up. Just buckle up. Just buckle up. Because what Paul is about to do, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to show us something about the reality of this gospel as it relates to us as a community that is so mind-blowing that it elevates our part in the story to a place that I could not have imagined if I tried. So let's go take a look and let's adventure on. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We are going to be in verse 7, which is where we left off last week. It is page 1080 if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide. Your own Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Smart device, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. ESV version, in case you want to join us in the same version. All right, so here we are. Verse 7, where we kind of stepped into last week. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So what Paul is doing here is he's just said some very hard things. Obviously, the church knew back then, the Jews and the Gentiles, that they're supposed to get along, but Paul didn't tell them to get along, right? He said, you were once two different people hostile toward each other. You are now two different people who are supposed to get along. Is that what he said? No, he did not. He said, I'm taking these two people, Jews and Gentiles, and making them one new person in Christ. This is the gospel. So that's hard stuff, because it's one thing to say, get along with that person. It's another thing to say, you brothers now, you siblings now, you're one now. You should walk as one in every way. And so Paul knows this is hard stuff for Jews and Gentiles to hear. He knows it's hard stuff for any of us to hear in the areas of our own preferences and assumptions in which we create hostility to each toward each other. And so what does Paul do here? He says, listen, of this gospel, I was made a minister. And who made me this minister? God himself. Who gave me this grace and calling? God himself. Why is Paul doing this? Because as hard as this is to swallow in some ways, and especially when we start doing it, Paul wants us to understand he didn't read the gospel of Jesus and then go, I'm going to extract from that an application that I'm going to make up as a teacher and tell you, I think we should get along. He's saying, no, Jesus told me directly that the gospel is that we get along. And I don't mean like get along with friends, that we press in, that we become unified. I didn't make it up. I didn't extract it. I didn't apply it. It is the gospel. And it was the gospel given to me that I'm just giving to you. Don't kill the messenger. Don't get mad. You want to get mad at somebody, get mad at God, because this is his gospel. Are you with me so far? So this verse, as he says of this gospel that unifies us, I am a preacher called by God, the gospel given to me by God that I'm now giving to you. So it is the gospel. It sort of feels like Paul necessarily is elevating himself to the one who is the recipient of this grand revelation of God. You with me? And it's not an arrogance, but it feels a bit like Paul's going, do you understand what I was given? Do you understand what I'm called to? Do you understand under whose authority I'm doing this? Why does he need to do that? Because he's saying some big things, and he needs people to know this is directly from Jesus. And then he writes this. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. It's a sudden change in tone. Guys, when we read scripture, I think a lot of times we read scripture like a textbook, right? It's a set of things we got to read and extract. What is God trying to tell me I need to do to be a good person or a good Christian or love him or whatever it is? And so we read these incredible letters and we read them with no sense of a human involved. When you are writing a letter or you are having a conversation, what happens to your emotions? What happens to your thoughts as you're going and you trigger one thing after the next and you say one thing and then you suddenly realize it might be coming across this way and you compensate by saying another thing just to make sure that you're clear, or you feel something and then immediately you start conversing or writing in another way to kind of move yourself into another emotion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, we are emotional creatures. And so when we write and we talk with a constant changing of tone. Paul, when you read his writings, Peter, John, any of them, if you read carefully, you'll see these junctures where the tone dramatically shifts immediately because they make a statement that shifts them. Here, Paul has been going at it like, this is the gospel. This is how it's got to work. It's hard, but that's what the gospel is. I've been given this gospel by God. And then suddenly he goes, listen, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why would Paul say that? See, I imagine Paul sitting at the desk, and as he's writing, and he's having to tell everybody this thing that he's been the recipient of, he just stops and he goes, do you guys understand that I'm not saying all this because I think I walked down the road, and I was like, God, have you noticed me yet? I'm the great Paul. If you need me to play any part in your story, feel free, God will notice any second how awesome I am. It's coming. He goes, no, you don't understand. If any of you think you don't belong in the story of God as he is revealing himself to the world, I belong least of all. Why would Paul say that? Do you remember when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? What was he going to do in Damascus? Arrest and murder Christians because they were following Jesus. And when God showed up on the road to Damascus, Jesus literally showed up in a physical format, spoke directly to him. What should Paul have been the recipient of? God's grace? No. He should have been the recipient of God's wrath. Paul was God's enemy, going to kill God's people in a time when God had given Paul and all the Jewish people plenty of evidence through the prophets to understand the gospel, and they had rejected it. So Paul has rejected Jesus. He has rejected Jesus' people, and he's going out to kill them. When you are Jesus and you show up and there's Paul, what do? You go, Paul, wrong team, bad decision. And you breathe on him and he ceases to exist. Or if you really want to be cool, bring some lightning down so everybody around goes, whoa, don't mess with Jesus. Is that what Paul should have been the recipient of? Yes. Yes, absolutely yes. What did Jesus do instead? When he showed up, he said, Paul, wrong team. He did do that. But right after that, instead of lightning or a breath of ceasing to exist, he said, but I have a story for you. And it is going to bring you onto the right team. And when I'm done with you, you're going to have your little mind blown in terms of what I have planned for you. Imagine going to your greatest enemy as we see it in humanity and saying to your greatest enemy, I am not going to pour my wrath on you. I am going to make you a story so awesome that you won't know what to do with it. And Paul is writing here saying, you all have to understand that when I'm writing to you about what I've received and what I preach and what I bring to the table, I don't do it in some sense of like, yep, I'm Paul, get with the program. I should be dead. But he has let me be part of something so overwhelming, I don't know what to do with myself. And now he's going to walk us through what it is exactly that this grace is that he's been given. And he's going to show us the extraordinary nature of God's great redemptive work in that process. Watch. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What was the first portion of the grace given to Paul on that road to Damascus? That he would become a preacher to who? To what group of people? The Gentiles. Now understand, at the time Paul was on the road to Damascus, did the Jewish people know that the Gentiles were going to be recipients of the gospel? They did not. Peter and Cornelius and that whole incident in the book of Acts was still either just happened, but at a distance. They didn't have Facebook or Instagram. They couldn't post, right? It took weeks or months for information to flow, or it hadn't even happened yet. But as Paul is on his way to Damascus, the understanding of the Jewish people was very much still, including Jewish Christians, that Jesus was the Messiah to the Jews. The Jews would reign with their Messiah over the rest of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be blessed because they had a good King Jesus with a good people ruling by his side. You with me? But what was God's actual plan? That the Gentiles wouldn't just be recipients of his lordship along with his people, the Jewish people, but that the Gentiles would be recipients of his redemption, becoming part of his people, so that Jews and Gentiles becoming one person under Christ would all equally be the recipients of the grace and wonder of God, right? And so Paul is saying, when I was on the road to Damascus, we had no idea that that was the mystery of the gospel. And the first grace that God gave me that I didn't even know then, but I know now, is that he said to me on that road, you're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When he told me I was going to preach to the Gentiles, that was the beginning of God giving me a grace that I'm now bringing to you that will include some other things. And then Paul does something in this sentence that I love so much because I do it all the time and Paul does it too, and I just feel such a kindred toward him right now. So you all know here, if you've been around Mosaic, that I make up words, right? I make up words. And I make up words on purpose because I feel oftentimes that the words available to us in English are either overused, and so when I use them, you all nod, but they don't like stir in you something, or when you make up a new word, it causes an intellectual moment of trouble that causes you to actually pay attention to what the word is supposed to be, and then you begin to think. because we are people of such massive amounts of information that we don't think about what we're hearing anymore. We just let it go. And I'm like, make up a word and everybody's shocked, right? So sometimes I make up words, or sometimes I twist ideas, not like in a bad, evil way. I mean, listen, like for example, I will sometimes say, we need to wallow in the gospel. And then my wife will often say, you can't say wallow in the gospel. Like wallowing in something is like has a negative connotation, like I'm sad and I'm wallowing. And I'm like, no, that's the point. I say wallow in the gospel and you all are like, what? What are you? And then I just splash it on you and just like lay in it, like, oh my gosh, the gospel is so beautiful. Like wallow in it. Like I think about like a pig in a mud pit that's just so happy. I mean, have you ever seen a pig in a mud pit on a warm day? They're so happy. They're like, oh my gosh, this is that. And I just wanted to, and do you see what I'm saying? I make up stuff. Or for example, over Christmas, we remantled the gospel, right? Remantle is not a word, it doesn't exist. We just made it up. But now it's a word here. In this sentence, Paul makes up a word. He makes up a brand new word that didn't exist before the sentence. Do you want to know which one he makes up? Gospel, that's right. No, I'm kidding. He doesn't make up the word gospel. He makes up the word unsearchable. The Greek word that we translate unsearchable in this sentence prior to this moment didn't exist in the Greek language. We have no evidence of this word anywhere in the Greek language other than here in the Bible. So Paul literally is writing a sentence and he's saying, the grace given me was that I get to preach the riches of God's grace to the Gentiles. And he's like, not enough. Riches of God's grace. It's a lot. No. What kind of riches? There's no word in the Greek. The unsearchable riches of God's grace. The word unsearchable in the Greek is actually a word that is born out of the word footprints. The idea that you are following in somebody's footprints in order to find them. You with me? So there's footprints, and I've got a path. I've got footprints. I'm following in them, and at some point, the idea would be that when you come to the end of the footprints, you find the person. And here's what he's saying. He actually took that word, and he created a new Greek word that essentially means it's not that the gospel isn't searchable. It's that it's unsearchable insofar as no matter how far you walk in these footprints, every time you discover the gospel and you're like, I found it. It's beautiful. You'll look across and what will you see? More footprints. And you'll start walking again. And then you'll go, I found the gospel. It's beautiful. And what will you see? More footprints. And so, there is no end to the discovery we will be able to make in the redemptive work of God. You can pursue the gospel the rest of your life, and there'll always be more to discover. Not a new gospel, just more of the beautiful gospel that is this gospel. And so Paul is saying this in the midst of when he just said, this mystery that is part of the gospel, our unity within the church, has been revealed to me, and it was not revealed in the ages before. He's still playing off of that idea. This is unsearchable. As we go, there's more of Jesus to be found when you think you found him all. This unsearchable grace of God, I get to preach to who? The Gentiles. That was a grace given to me that I am not worthy of and I'm overly excited about. Now watch this, wait, there's more. You think that was the cool stuff that I thought was cool? That's just the beginning, watch this. Then he says, and something else emerged because of that. Because he was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, what did that grace then affect? It affected this, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So what Paul is saying is, when I was given the grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it also revealed something else that I didn't know then, but I know now. By preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and the Gentiles becoming recipients of the gospel, what did that mean? It meant that the idea the Jewish people had that they would receive Jesus and then rule over the Gentiles was wrong. And that actually Jesus was whose Messiah? everybody's Messiah. That was the great mystery that Paul has said has been revealed. And he goes, when I was tasked to preach to the Gentiles, what else became clear? That the gospel was for the Gentiles. And if the gospel's for the Gentiles and they receive the gospel and they receive the Spirit of God, then what does that make them? The people of God. And if they are the people of God and the Jewish people are the people of God, what does that make us? One people. That's right. We are not a people ruling over another people. We are one people being ruled over by Christ. And so we must behave that way. And so he goes, when I started preaching to the Gentiles, the other gift I got is that I became the one that would have to reveal to us Jewish people the great mystery that the gospel is for all nations. And that's why I'm telling you all of this, because I've been given the grace to, look at this, I've been given the grace to bring to light for who? Everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? And I love that Paul here, when he says, what is the plan? What tense is that? What is the plan? Present tense, right? But it doesn't quite fit the sentence, doesn't it? Because you wouldn't speak like that. You would say, and God revealed to me in preaching to the Gentiles, the mystery of what was the plan. But he doesn't say that. He says, what is the plan? When is it the plan? Now, when was it the plan? Was always. When will it be the plan? Always. What he's trying to say here is, this is not a new plan. This is not a secondary plan. This is not something that emerged when God was like, ooh, look, everyone's getting along. Maybe we should make that a thing. When did God have the plan that the gospel would be revealed through our unifying wonder after we received the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, or anybody else? It was always the plan. So what Paul is saying is, listen, what God showed me when he told me to go preach to the Gentiles, and what God showed all of us when the Gentiles came to know Jesus and got the Holy Spirit, is that this was always his plan. This is the gospel plan. Now watch this. Who created all things, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So God made how many things? All of them. And in past, present, or future, no matter where, in all of his creation, this was always what the creator of all things had created into the story. This is the plan. Okay, now that we're done with the introduction, are you ready for the awesome stuff? I mean, really? Is it not enough? Okay. What comes next? Like, really? Like, I'm still trying to reel through this. This morning, as I sat in the back in the last 30 minutes of just reading the passage with all the research and stuff, this just emerged, and it was overwhelming to imagine what God is telling us here. Take a look at what he says next. So that, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Okay, so all of this Gentiles being the recipient of the gospel, Jews being the recipient of the gospel, them coming together as one new person, living in unity because of the gospel, makes up the church. That's right. That's what the church is now, right? And the church, through the church, God is going to show his manifold wisdom to the world. So the redemptive work of God is going to be revealed to the world through me. Is that correct? That I am God's poema, his workmanship, doing good works prepared in advance, and the world will know that he is Jesus because of me. Yes, through me. How about through you? Yes, if you know Jesus, through you. But what Paul's saying now is, now, through us, the church, he is going to make his manifold wisdom known. He's going to make. So now it's not just they're going to know Jesus and the gospel through you or me. He's like, no, the layers of his wisdom, the extent of his wisdom, the mystery of his wisdom will all be made known through who? Us. That's why Paul chooses to use the word manifold wisdom here. Because remember, what is the context that he's talking in? The mystery that had once not been revealed that has now been revealed. So he's saying the layers of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the magnitude of the gospel. He is not just going to be made, he's not just going to make that known through me or through you. He's going to now make that known through the collective of the church. Okay, that's cool. I mean, that's cool. But the next part of this sentence, in Ephesians 2:10, he said, you are God's poema, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for you to do. And when we do those good works, me as an individual, you as an individual, even us as a collective, who gets to see those? The world. And the world knows Jesus because they see him in us. You with me? So I tell the world about Jesus. You tell the world about Jesus. Look what Paul does now. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What? You missed that, clearly, because otherwise you'd be like falling out of your chairs and just going, what on earth just happened? Take a look at this. Not in like a weird way. I'm just saying, watch. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. When I live my life as a follower of Jesus, the world knows Jesus as they watch me. You with me? But when we live our collective life in unity with one another as one new person instead of two or five or ten, in other words, we press into each other in unity instead of pulling back. We dare to walk into the hard spaces with each other instead of just ignoring them. Then who is it that sees the multiple wonder of the gospel? Is it the world? Yes. Who else? All of the authorities, all of the powers, all of creation that has mind to think. Everything will see the manifold wisdom of God when they look at who? The church. Folks, listen to this. Do you have any idea? Do I have any idea the magnitude of the story we're part of? We, the church, is how God is showing his manifold wisdom to who? To all of creation. We have no business being in that part of the story. It's one thing to say, I'm going to use you all to show the other humans who I am. That's one thing. But to say, I'm going to take you as a collective, and when I'm done showing your unity as a result of the gospel, here's what I'm going to do. The manifold wisdom of my redemptive story will be made known to the angels. Peter writes later on, well, sometime around the same time, what does he say? This is stuff the angels have longed to look into. And now they're looking into the church. And what are they seeing in the church if we live out the gospel in unity? God's manifold wisdom. We are part of a cosmic sermon to the whole cosmos. One of my friends, Tony, he is part of X29, and he's a blogger and a writer and a pastor and a preacher. He says it better than I have found. Tony Marinda says this, listen to this. There is more going on with the church than meets the eye. If you forget everything else, just that line is enough, isn't it? There's more going on in the church than meets the eye. I think that's what Paul's trying to say. Oh, you all thought you were like putzing around doing good work so the humans can know Jesus? God is at work in you to show all of creation his wonderful mystery. Listen to this. There is more going on with the church than meets the eye. If you are part of the church, in other words, you know Jesus, then you are part of the cosmic sermon that is being preached to spiritual rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And then he goes on to describe in this little paragraph that it makes sense that these spiritual authorities and heavenly authorities are both those who are part of God's story, the angels, and those who oppose God. Why? Because those who are part of God's, the angels that have longed to look into God's redemptive work, are they seeing God's redemptive work unfold in humanity through the church? Yes. Is the mystery being revealed? Yes. Are they in awe? Yes. Are they worshiping God in heaven? How do we know? Because John got to go to heaven and see the future, didn't he? And what did he say? I walked into heaven. What did I see? Everybody worshiping. But it's also the forces opposed to God, because the forces opposed to God thrive on what? They thrive on fear, and they thrive on isolation. They thrive on insecurity. They thrive on hatred and war. They thrive on death. And when we are not unified, what are we? Isolated, at war, hostile, with all the things they want. So when the church is unified, it stands in a space where they have nothing. And so it is a declaration on God's part through us to say, you lost. You lost. Look at my church. I have unified them. And so everything you thrive on is gone. And then he writes this. I love this. I love the way he puts this. His grace and glory are displayed in a diverse new humanity, a multicolored nation, a multicultural and multi-ethnic family, a new temple who has been called, redeemed, forgiven, made alive, and united in Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are. And that's who we get to be now. Is it any wonder that the enemy will work tirelessly to make sure we don't unify? Because it turns out, folks, that what Paul is saying is that if you want to know what is going to make the gospel most clear, not just to the human race, but to all of the cosmos, it is going to be our pressing into each other, because we are now one new person in Christ. And it is going to be us learning how to live life together, even when we tick each other off, hurt each other, offend each other, or generally just don't get each other. And instead of pulling out and escaping and gathering with the people we get, the little personalities, the little ethnicities, the little things that we all like, oh, these are my people, I'm so happy. The gospel says, no, these are your people. Not because you need to like them much, but because Jesus loves them a lot. And not because you're very likable, but because Jesus loves you a lot too. And so you can roll on in and let's figure this thing out. And what Paul is saying is, when we do that, we become a part of the cosmic sermon of God's extraordinary gospel, his manifold wisdom. Now look what he says. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. When was this plan put into place? A long, 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 long time ago. Was this plan B? No, again, this is plan A, the only plan. From the beginning of time and eternity past, God prepared a story. And the story would include our disobedience through Adam and Eve that would shatter our unity with him and with one another, that he would allow to play out on a planet to see the devastation of sin and death, to which he would then engage and redeem through a story so extraordinary that would redeem our relationship with him as a human race, so that when I come to know Jesus, I am reconciled to my God, to my Father, so that I have right relationship with him, and it will redeem our story toward one another. So that when you look and see my relationship with Jesus, you know the gospel. And when you see our relationship with one another, you know the gospel. Is this negotiable? Is this negotiable, this unity? Folks, this is not an implication to the gospel. It is the central plan of God in the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to say. Now look what he says next. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. This eternal plan was effected in 33 years on actual planet Earth, in actual flesh and blood, in time and space. See what's magical about God, wondrous about God, mind-blowing about God? He does an eternal work through a very temporal, tangible, real thing. Jesus crawls into a human body, lives 33 years, dies, and rises from the dead to effect a work that had eternal past and eternal future already wrapped into it. And now Paul is saying, since that was all done, the cosmos will know how powerful this redemptive work is when they see the church live in unity despite their diversity. Now watch this. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Jesus has affected us, a brand new story, as a community and as an individual, where we have full access to Jesus, who is enough for all things. So when we press into each other, and it is difficult, and it is dangerous, and it is hurtful, and it is offensive, and it's hard work, and it goes on, and it's all that, and you get tired of it, and I get tired of it, who is enough for us? He is. And we press into him, and he is enough for all of us. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. It's kind of an odd sentence to end this whole thing with, isn't it? And just be honest. Like, I'm like, okay, last word, Paul. What is it? And be unified. I just, you know, don't worry about me in prison. It's all good. I'm here for you. Like, why would you write that? I don't even understand. Like, it just, again, it just feels like this, like, random, like, final thought. Like, by the way, don't worry that I'm in prison for you. Because why is he in prison again? Because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews in Jerusalem accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts, and they tried to kill him, and then he was arrested to protect him from death, and then he ended up in Jerusalem, then moved on to Rome, and now he's in under house arrest waiting for a trial because of the Gentiles. And so that's why he's saying, hey, you all, I know you're concerned that I'm suffering because I chose to obey God in preaching this message to the Gentiles, but don't worry about me. Why would he say that? Here's why. How does Paul feel about the fact that he was asked of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? How does Paul feel about that? He's already said it. Is he overwhelmed? Is he in awe that he got to be the recipient of the calling and grace that he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Is he worried about the consequences of what that has affected? Are they in any way difficult for him in light of the glory of his calling? No. And that he got to reveal the mystery of all of this. Is that worth being in prison the rest of his life for? Yes. So he's like, listen, this imprisonment, to have this as my story is a nothing. That's why Paul will write in other letters, when I consider the temporal suffering I'm in for the grand glory that I've gotten to be part of, don't even blink at me. I'm good. How hard is it going to be for us to press into each other? Like, if you are like, a little hard, you don't know humans very well yet. I mean, really. When we start pressing into each other, there's all sorts of dynamics that come into play. I've had several people ask me already, like, I hear all of this. So I've got some people, you know, that are Christians, and they're very damaging toward me. And I try to press in and try to press in for years. And now I've got boundaries in place because it's really bad. And do I need to go back and try again? Is that what pressing in means? That's complicated. Well, when I press into the folks that don't think like me, I mean, just try to have a conversation between a Democrat and a Republican right now and see how that pressing in goes. We're going to understand each other for about 3.5 seconds, then we're just going to be mad, right? Or try to press in to where you have ethnic differences, and the first 10 minutes in the sentence, you're starting to feel like, are you blaming me for you, and are you blaming me for you, and are you telling me that? And then you suddenly, like, this is hard stuff. It sounds romantic until you try to go do it. Here's what Paul's trying to say. Hey, being a preacher to the Gentiles came with a high price. How worried am I about that high price? Not one bit. You shouldn't be either. And if we're going to do this, folks, it's going to come with a high price. We're going to pay a price for this. When we do, is it going to be worth it to be part of a cosmic sermon to all of the angels and demons in all of creation to say, look at the manifold wisdom of God? Now, we're going to have to learn what pressing in looks like. If you got some people in your life that are Christians, or maybe they even are, and they are very dysfunctional and they've hurt you a great deal, and you say, well, do I need to call them this afternoon and like go try again? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you need a few years of doing some internal healing first in all of the hard and bitter and hurt and pain. When we are healing with Jesus, where our bitterness exists, we are pressing into relationships that we might not actually physically press into for another 2 years. You with me? A lot of times the first step is what's already broken in here. I'm already mad, but I'm a good Christian now and I want to be part of the cosmic thing. So I'm going to go hang out with them again and they're going to make me madder. Maybe we should have Jesus become enough first, and that might be a 2-year journey before we go press in. You with me? So it's not just simple, like, let's go do it. But it is something that we now are going to work at for the rest of our lives until we see the beauty of unity emerge because we're prepared to put in the hard work, both internally and externally, to make this a reality. And when we pay a price for it, we're going to say, as Paul did, I wasn't worthy to begin with. I shouldn't even be part of this cosmic story. So if I'm suffering a bit because I'm pressing in, bring it on, because I know what I'm part of now. When we realize the magnitude of what God is doing in the unity of a community that belongs to Jesus, it will move us to do whatever work is necessary to see our unity become a tangible reality, because we know that the privilege of being part of God's cosmic demonstration of his gospel has no business being given to the church. But he said, how will they know? Through the church. He only did that because he is so good and lets us participate in things we have no business participating in. So we can say as Paul did, yeah, I am the least. The least. We are the least. And yet, what grace has he given us? So bring it on. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this extraordinary reality that you are demonstrating through Paul as he writes to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches, that the essence of the gospel, your redemptive work, isn't just to give us reason to get along, but the essence of the gospel is, in fact, that it so totally makes us one person that the walls of hostility that exist between us are now available to break down. We can actually go after them because they are not of you, they are of us. They are not of you, they are of your enemy. And you, Spirit of God in us, are inviting us to participate with you as you bring them down, so that the world will know, the angels will know, the demons will know, all of creation will know your wonder and redemptive victory as they see us do the opposite of what makes sense, that we would press in instead of pull out, become one instead of becoming 20, learning to do life together even when we don't get along super well. Not because it's a good idea, but because it is the means by which your redemptive work affects us so that our display of unity shouts your manifold wisdom to all of creation. Thank you that I am your poema, even when I don't deserve to be. Thank you that we are your poema, even when we don't deserve to be. Thank you that as a church, we are your declaration to all of creation of your manifold wisdom. Help us, God, to do the hard work internally and externally to press in to the hard spaces where our hostilities toward each other still reside. Take us there, tear them down, make us one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.